Good morning, everyone. I'm going to read Psalm 90, and that is found on page 851 in the Church Bible, page 851. Psalm 90, starting from verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning, it springs up new, but by evening, it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. We have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow. For they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Some of you will know that at his Christmas address in 1939, King George quoted a short section from the poem God Knows. Britain had been at war for 3 months with Germany, and they were facing dark and uncertain times. And the king used his address to encourage the people of the nation and of the Commonwealth. And as he drew that address to a close, he quoted this poem, God Knows, and this is the section that he quoted. He said, I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. King George had closed that address with these words, may that almighty hand guide and uphold us all. Now, I know that we're not facing war, but each year begins with a certain degree of uncertainty, doesn't it? A certain degree of unknownness. We do not know what the future holds. We step blindly into tomorrow. And it seems to me that there's wisdom in listening to this statement that King George made so long ago, this encouragement to put your hand into the hand of God, to trust the true and the living God, to trust his almighty hand. And I want to begin this year and this summer period by thinking about Psalms of Trust. Psalms of Trust, what does it mean to trust the true and the living God? How do we put our hand into the hand of the Almighty God? I'm going to do that with some collective psalms and think about the community, the Christian community, and we're going to start here with Psalm 90 today. I'm going to have a look at Psalm 115 next Sunday. And then I'm going to think about some psalms of personal trust. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, that personal relationship we have with him. And we'll think about personal psalms of trust as well. So I hope that is a blessing to you. It seems to me a fitting way to start the year. Psalm 90 seems a fitting place, doesn't it? Because it is a prayer. It's the prayer of Moses. That's what it tells us as we begin. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. How fitting that we should begin the year with a prayer and a meditation on prayer, a prayer that encourages us to trust the true and the living God. It's interesting, isn't it, if you think about this psalm, if you've heard it preached before, it's often preached, isn't it? People often pick up verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And often that verse is preached upon, or other parts of it is to preach upon the eternal nature of God and the brevity of our own lives, and certainly the psalm makes that point. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the main point of this psalm is not a reflection on the eternal nature of God, although that is here. It's not a contemplation on the shortness of our lives, although that's certainly here. It's a prayer, though, isn't it? It's a prayer to God not to overlook the shortness of our lives that pass away with trouble and sorrow, as the psalmist says. But rather to have mercy on us in those short lives and in that trouble and sorrow that we face. And it's that I want us to think about, this prayer for mercy, because that's where trust begins, isn't it? We trust in the mercy of God. We seek the mercy of God. We long for the mercy of God. And that's where trust begins, to trust the true and living God collectively as a body, as a group, as a church, is to trust in his mercy. So I want to think this morning about three things, and I haven't got slides this morning. I am rejigging the way we do our slides, and hopefully we'll get that working over January. But I have three things I want us to talk about. The Lord, our dwelling place. The Lord, our dwelling place. I want to think about what it means to be swept away by the Lord's anger, swept away by the Lord's anger, and a prayer for mercy. So let's begin where Moses begins. He begins the psalm, doesn't he? He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. He begins with a statement of fact, a statement of thankfulness, a statement of praise. He remembers the goodness of God to the nation of Israel. The goodness of God to the nation of Israel. But it's an unusual expression, isn't it? Because, well, we can think of dwelling in places, can't we? We dwell in our homes, they're in a geographical location. You can give me the address and, well, I can put it into my TomTom and find it. It's a location, isn't it? That's how we think of it. You could live in geographical regions. My parents live in the Yarra Valley. My children live in the Goulburn Valley or Bendigo or wherever it is. That's how we think of a dwelling place, isn't it? But to speak of a person, the person of the true and living God, the Lord of the cosmos, the creator of the world, the one who brought forth the mountains and who is from everlasting to everlasting as our dwelling place. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? What does it mean for the nation of Israel? Well, let me take you back into the book of Deuteronomy and my tag has just come out. I'm going to read a section for you. It's from Deuteronomy 33, and I think it helps us to understand what it means that the Lord is our dwelling place. These are the final blessings of Moses before his death, and this is part of that blessing. There is no one like the God of Israel, who rides across the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemies before you, saying, destroy them. So Israel will live in safety. Jacob will dwell secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens dropped you. Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cow before you, and you will tread on their heights. And we're reminded here, aren't we, that to live in the presence of God is to live under his blessing, to live underneath his protection. In fact, it's very much the description of a king, isn't it, as he provides for his nation. We find here in this passage, isn't it, that to live in the presence of the God is to have our enemies defeated, but also protection from any rising enemy. Our enemies defeated, but a secure and peaceful life so that they can't re-attack, so they can't do damage again. More than that, isn't it, it's the provision of our needs. The scripture so often describes the daily needs of mankind as bread and wine, and that's what the Lord gives, bread and wine to his people. We're told here, the land of grain and new wine, a land where is watered by the dewdrops of heaven is described. To live or to dwell in the presence of God is to, well, know his provision for life. It is to be a people rescued by the Lord, isn't it? That's where the emphasis lies here. Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Well, we know ourselves to be a people saved by the Lord, don't we? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Israel was rescued from Egypt, from the oppression of Pharaoh, so the Lord has rescued us from, well, being slaves to sin, being oppressed by death, to be part of the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who provides for us, doesn't he? He takes care of our needs, our physical needs, and we'll come to that a little bit more later, but our spiritual needs, doesn't he? We'll look further on in the Psalms as we think about Psalm 23, the way the Lord provides for our daily needs, green pastures, still waters, but also for food, for clothing, for the things of this world. It is the Lord too, isn't it, who defeats our enemies, just as he defeated, well, Pharaoh and Moab and Edom and the Philistines and the various nations that attacked Israel. So the Lord defeats our enemies, doesn't he? He defeats our great enemy, the enemy of death. He defeats our great adversary, the devil, who seeks, to bring us to death. He defeats, doesn't he, our own sinful desires that, well, war against us, that cause us to wander into sinful paths. So we ourselves, like the nation of Israel, we know the Lord. We know the Lord as the one who delivers us, as the one who provides for us, who is the one who protects us and saves us. But the nation of Israel knew the Lord more intimately, particularly in the time of Moses. You'll remember throughout the life of Moses, the nation of Israel has not settled in the promised land. They move through the land in tents. They're moving from Egypt through to Canaan, but of course they get themselves into a spot of bother and they have to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. They live in tents. And not only that, God has given them, isn't it, the tabernacle, the tent of the place where you can worship God. And if you know anything about that, you will know that God has a specific way of instructing the nation of Israel to build their camps. There were three tribes were to set up their campsites at the north of the main camp, three at the east, three at the west, and three at the south. And right in the middle was the tabernacle, of course. To live with God, to have God as your dwelling place, is to know the reality of God dwelling in your midst, to see that cloud descend upon that tabernacle and to know that God is with you. I suspect, unless it's a particularly foggy day in Melbourne, that no cloud has ever descended on this particular building. I could be wrong. Some of you who've known its life could tell me. But Jesus does promise us something truly unique, doesn't he? He promises that the Holy Spirit of the living God will dwell within each one of us. Will dwell within each one of us. We know what it is to live in the very presence of God because the Holy Spirit lives within us. Lord, you are our dwelling place. We dwell with you. We live with you. We live in your presence. That's what Moses is really saying. And it's the foundation, isn't it, of all that he says here. And I want us to remember that. It's the foundation too for us, isn't it? For we dwell with the true and living God. We know the God of creation, the God who created the cosmos, as our heavenly Father. We know his Son as our Saviour, as our brother, as our friend. And as we have just discussed, we know his Holy Spirit that lives within us. The Lord is to us a dwelling place, for he guards and protects and provides for our needs. And so we remember his mercy and salvation, and it lays for us the foundation of where we go, doesn't it? Because this is an interesting psalm, isn't it? Because it tells us that the people of God, though they live in the presence of God, and though they dwell, and though they know that they dwell in the presence of God, are not exempt from the realities of life. To be a person of God does not exempt us from living in this world. For just like this world, we suffer as other people suffer. We experience this world as other people experience. We too are swept away under the Lord's anger. That's what Psalm does. It reminds us, doesn't it, that the people of God face this world like all other people face them. Let me read it to you. I'm going to pick it up at verse 3. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals. A thousand years is in your sight, are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but in the evening it is dry and withered." Now that's how we experience life, isn't it? And just because we're believers, we're not exempt from the brevity of life. And we're not exempt from the shortness of life. We're not exempt from any of those things. In fact, here the psalmist describes as a God as, well, a thousand years, and compares the human life to, well, a day or even just a watch in the night. As grass is to us, the grass that springs up and grows and dies, so we are, as it were, before the Lord, swept away by his mighty power. The scriptures tell us that, don't they? They tell us that our days are numbered by the Lord, that our death is in his hands, that we pass out of this earth at the time of God's choosing, that all our days are numbered by him. He knows our beginning and our end. And it's brief, isn't it? We experience the brevity of life, 70 years, 80 years. Moses, I think, was 120 years old when he passed away. Strong man. But life is brief, isn't it? You know that. Even in my 50s, I begin to think, gee, life is slipping away. There's so much I wish I could do, so much I wanted to see, and yet it can't happen. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. Talk to your parents or your grandparents, and they will tell you how quickly life has flitted by, how quickly the things that they wish they've done has slipped past through their fingers. Those who live in God's presence are not exempt from the natural cycle of life, if I can put it that way. the fleetingness of the human existence. And nor are we exempt, as it were, from the consequences of sin. That's where Moses goes, isn't it? He says, well, what is the cause, basically, of this death? Why is it that man's life is so short? Verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. For you have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Moses reminds us that our sins lie open before the true and living God, just as the sins of, well, all people of all nations, the sins of our nation, this nation of Australia, so it was with the people of Israel. Their sins stood open before their God. They were consumed by their wrath. Genesis tells us, isn't it, that man's life is shortened because God will not contend with him in his sinful state forever. He shortens the lifespan of mankind. I wouldn't want to suggest to you here that people who have a particularly short life are, well, particularly sinful. That would be a very wrong application of a passage like this. But it's a general statement, isn't it? It's a general statement about humankind. Our lives are brief and short because we live under God's wrath. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. We live in a world where the wrath of God is constantly being revealed. Because sin, first and foremost, so often has unpleasant consequences, doesn't it? We learn from it. We learn that if we lie, that people don't trust us. Just like I was saying to the children, if you put your hand near a fire, you will get burnt. If you conduct yourself in an immoral way, you will suffer the consequences of that. If you want to tell lies, you will lose your integrity. You will suffer. Humanity lives its life, and we as believers, even those who trust in God and have his spirit within us, experience this as a reality. We live in a world that is under the wrath of God, in which the wrath of God is being revealed, in which we get caught up in it from time to time. Should God choose to punish the nation of Australia, there will be no escape for those of us who believe in the true and living God. In his mercy, he may ease it for us, but we will suffer with our nation. I actually happen to think that inflation is one of the punishments of God upon a nation. It doesn't surprise me that the Western world is under these things. The book of Revelation seems to teach that. We suffer, don't we? The prices rise for you and for me, just as they do for the guy down the street who isn't worshipping with us this morning and who cares nothing for the true and living God. More than that, don't we? Our lives pass away with a moan or a groan. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan, Moses says. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due your name. So often that's what happens, isn't it? We get to our end of life and we get there with a sigh. We look back at our achievements and they've just been hard work and there's many sorrows along the way. As a pastor, you have the privilege of talking to people, particularly as they lose loved ones. And I've sat with many dining rooms, with many families, talking about the lives of their loved ones. One of the things I often ask is, tell me about mum, tell me about dad, tell me about this loved one of yours that has passed away. And what you quickly find as you talk to people about their lives, that everybody has hardship. Everybody has sorrow. Nobody has an easy life. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor, whether they are great and influential in the community or whether they are insignificant. It matters not whether they are religious or, well, care nothing for religion. To sit and talk to them is to talk and to know the sorrows of life, the troubles of life, the moaning of groaning as we come to an end. We feel it literally physically in our bodies, don't we, often, as time catches up with us. We groan under the consequences of sin that cause our bodies to decay. And God's people experience these things. We experience them. The nation of Israel experienced them just like the nations around them. They experienced them, well, a couple of thousand years ago, just like we experience them today. It is the human existence God's people live in this world. A world that is marred by sin, a world that is under the wrath of God, where our lives are short and often marred by trouble and sorrow. And it's here, isn't it? It's here that Moses prays, isn't it? Well, this is where his petitions begin, isn't it? As he's remembered the goodness of God to the nation of Israel and what it means to dwell and to be his people, just as we have remembered what it means to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here after he's remembered that the nation of Israel hasn't escaped the general state of humanity, just as we do not escape the general state of humanity. He begins, as it were, to petition God, and it begins at verse 12, doesn't it? Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. It's a prayer, isn't it, for mercy, isn't it? A prayer for mercy from the true and living God. Asking him, isn't it, how do we live in this world that we find ourselves in? Teach us about it. Teach us what it means. Teach us what it means to live with you as our dwelling place. Teach us what it means to use our time wisely. Teach us so that we might be wise. It seems to me as we begin the start of a year that wisdom is what we need, isn't it? For the year is unknown. It lies, as it were, in shadows before us. We cannot see what the future holds. But we can go into this world, into this year, with the Lord's wisdom. So Moses prays, doesn't he? Teach us, instruct us, instruct us, instruct us in your ways. That's really what he's saying. That we might have a heart of wisdom. And it's interesting, isn't it, if we begin to think about wisdom. What is wisdom? What is the conventional wisdom of this day? How do you find success in this life? How do you get through the sorrows and the troubles of this world? Well, the wisdom of this world says this, doesn't it? It says, well, begin by getting a good education. So often today that starts preschool, doesn't it? Parents work hard to teach their kids numbers and letters, and I've sat with my grandson over the holidays and read books because, well, we want him to learn, don't we? Learn. Get a good education. And from a good education, get a good job. A good job that pays well so that you can have enough money to, well, buy food and clothing and a house and a car and a good retirement package so that when life comes to an end, you can, well, live comfortably. You can have health care if you need it. That's the conventional wisdom, isn't it? And Moses is saying here, teach us your wisdom, O Lord. Teach us to number our days. It's interesting, isn't it, as Jesus talks about this kind of wisdom, as he speaks about it, isn't it? You'll remember this. It's Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is talking about, well, should you worry about life? What we, therefore I tell you, he says, Matthew 6:25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what it will wear, what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. He goes on, doesn't he, to tell the parable of the flowers and the birds of the air. And then he says this, For all people run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How do we use our time wisely? Well, we need instructing from the Lord, don't we? Because it's not our natural tendency, is it? Our natural tendency is to run after the things that other people run after. A good education, a good job, a good financial situation to produce the security that we like. Food, clothing, shelter, health, retirement, life. Now, we need to be taught by God. We need to learn from God. And this prayer for God to teach us is a prayer for God's mercy, isn't it? That he would instruct us. And more than that, he would just instruct us. Moses is telling us more than that, isn't he? He's saying, well, instruct us, Lord. And in instructing us, turn back your wrath. That's what he says. Teach us your ways, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Then verse 13, relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. I wonder if you've thought about that the provision that the Bible that sits on your shelf, the capacity to come to a church where the word of God is proclaimed, where you gather with a body of believers who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can bring your families up in that community. It is an act of God's compassion to you. It is a relenting, as it were, of God's wrath. Moses goes on, doesn't he? He says, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. It's interesting, isn't it, that he prays that we will be satisfied by the instruction of God, isn't it? That we'll be satisfied by the teaching of God. That's what happens so often, doesn't it? I see it happen in the church. I'm sure it happens in my own personal life, that we're not satisfied with what God provides for us. We want more. We think there's a shortcut to the good life somehow. We become dissatisfied. The nation of Israel were, well, often dissatisfied with God, weren't they? They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled because they had no meat, though they were given the very bread of heaven. They grumbled because they had no water that God provided for their needs from a fountain from the ground. They grumbled against all kinds of things, and we are no different. We become dissatisfied. It's an act of God's mercy to you and to me that we should be satisfied with his word, that we should be satisfied with his teaching, that we should see in it the unfailing love of our God, and that it should cause us to sing. Rather than our lives be filled with trouble and sorrow, as the psalmist says here, verse 15, make us glad as many, verse 14, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Instead of days of trouble and sorrow, the teaching of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord, the unfailing of the Lord brings joy and gladness to our days, doesn't it? In fact, the psalmist prays, doesn't he, that you'll make us glad for as much of the time we've been afflicted. Or perhaps he's saying, and I think this is probably what he is saying, for the time that we are here, by the time we have to live under your wrath. May we know your goodness. May we know your teaching. May we know your unfailing love. May we know your compassion in this troubled world, this afflicted world, this world that lives under your wrath. Show us your deeds, he says. May your deeds be known to your servants, your splendor to their children. This is a prayer of multi-generational prayer, isn't it? Don't just show it to me, Lord. Don't just satisfy me. Don't just turn your anger away from me. Turn it away from my children. Turn it away from my community. Show yourself both to me and to the next generation. I think Moses sums this up, doesn't he? He sums it up at the end there where he says, may the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. That's what it is. to have a teaching of God's word, to have the scriptures in our own language, to have Bible studies that we can access, to have fellow believers that encourage us, is to know the favor of the true and the living God, and may it rest upon us. May it rest upon us. And rather than our works being swept away like grass that is grown in the morning and dead at night, the Lord establishes the work of our hands. We leave behind something profitable, something lasting, something worthwhile. The scriptures say, don't they, that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And here Moses is capturing that same idea, that unless the Lord works with us, unless the Lord establishes our work, we work in vain. Seems to me that's the desire of us as a church, isn't it? That the Lord would teach us. Teach us collectively as a body, as a group of people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be wise in the way that we live in this world in the 21st century. That we might be satisfied with the teaching of the Lord, with his unfailing love, with his word to us. May it bring us joy. May we see in it that, that the Lord has turned his heart towards us and his favor rests upon us. It's my prayer as we begin 2026 as a people together here at Reservoir, that we would be encouraged to put our trust in the instruction of the true and living God, and that we would praise him because we do dwell with him and we can continue to dwell with him. We can trust in his care and his protection. We can trust in his teaching and his instruction as a church together, as families and as individuals. We can know the riches of his blessing through the instruction of the true and living God. Our lives are short. There are many troubles, but we can find in the true and living God compassion and blessing that brings joy and gladness to us. I want to encourage us this morning as a community that begins 2026 to seek the Lord, to pray the prayer of Moses, as it were, to make those petitions, to ask the Lord to teach us to use our time correctly so that we might be wise in the way that we live, to know his compassion as a living reality in our lives, to be satisfied with the goodness of his unfailing love, that we might sing and be glad in all that we do as we face the troubles and the strife and the brevity of this life. So may the Lord bless us. So may he be pleased to establish this congregation. Amen.